If you haven't already done so, open your Bibles to Amos chapter 3. As we picked up in chapter 3, now those of you that were here last week, then this is all just review for you. If you weren't here, then I'll bring you a bit up to speed because we're looking at going through the minor prophets, and we come to Amos here, who was just a sheep herder down in Tekoa, down a few miles south of Jerusalem, kind of a Hicksville type of a place. And God raises up this man Amos to go up north, primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel, to go and pronounce, you know, and to prophesy God's word to the people there, basically to prophesy the impending judgment that's coming upon a nation that's gone far away from God's covenant with his people. And he started off in chapter 1 and 2 to bring a judgment upon all the nations that were there all around Israel, you know, Philistia and Syria, Moab and Ammon and all the various places there around Israel, and kind of making that circle there and going through the nations. I'm sure Israel's hearing all this going, yeah, Amos, just give it to him. All right, amen, brother. And finally, Amos starts getting a little bit closer to home. You know, he hits Judah. And then he saves the bulk of the prophecy there at the end of chapter 2 for Israel. I'm sure Israel's sitting there like swallowing deeply going, Amos, let's get back to those other people. That was a little bit more comfortable for us. But they're getting hit hard here now and seeing again how they have strayed from God's word. And so God is raising up his prophets. And here we are dealing with Amos coming to the people there. And as we move through now the next few chapters, we're going to be seeing a series of sermons that Amos is going to be giving there to the nation of Israel. And though there's some content towards, you know, Judah, basically and primarily he's going to be speaking to that and focusing on the northern kingdom of Israel and speaking out against their sin, against their God. Walbert said this: each message describes in more detail the religious, legal, political, and social rebellion which had brought God's wrath against the nation. Within the messages are appeals for repentance and instructions as to how individuals could escape the awful calamity that was coming. So that's what we're going to be looking at here. And so I'll put up the first message here, chapter 3. We're going to be looking at Israel's special relationship with God. We're going to be seeing Israel's certain judgment and then Israel's problems and punishment here. So that's in chapter 3. Look at verse 1 and 2. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now, the very reason that God was focusing in on Israel and this judgment that was coming towards them was because they were in a special relationship with the Lord God. Here's the great thing here. I mean, this should be a positive. This should be an exciting thing that Israel is holding on to, is that God had called them, that they were a chosen nation. When God says, you only have I known among all the families of the earth, in this context, it's not saying that God didn't know anybody else. Of course, God knows all. God's God. I mean, he's sovereign. He's omniscient. He knows everything. But what is being implied here when he says that you only have I known is that they were the ones that God chose to make a nation for himself and to be used for his purposes, and that was to make God known and to bring glory to God among all the nations. That was why God had chosen them. Not because they're special. I remember battling with that. Like, why are they a chosen nation? Why is God showing favoritism here? That's not the case. God was selecting a nation so that he could raise them up now to be a people set aside to bring about the Messiah into the world, that they would be a holy nation set apart for him, but so as to be a blessing to the world. All right? So God's not playing favoritism here. And this wasn't a selection based on Israel's goodness. This wasn't God selecting all the nations. Well, all right, Israel, you're probably, the best of the pick here. I'll go with you, though, man, there's really not many good choices here. It wasn't that God was choosing the best. He was simply choosing out of his grace a nation that he would select and work through to be a blessing to all the nations. So they were set apart for a purpose. And the nation of Israel had an incredibly privileged relationship with the Lord. Understand that with that selection, with his grace, there came a privilege. But catch this now, that privilege also brought about responsibility. All right? This is what we're dealing with here. That privilege of Israel also brought about great responsibility. You and I can experience certain perks with being a member of something. Some of you might be a member of a gym. Anybody have a membership in a gym here? All right, Daniel does. Great. Some of you might have memberships, even having a membership of a credit card or something like that. With that can come various perks. With membership can come some great things that are going to be a blessing to you. But that membership also brings about responsibility. If you choose to skip out on paying your monthly dues or your membership fees for a gym that you belong to, guess what? That privilege or membership isn't going to really carry a lot of weight when they come beating down the door saying, listen, you owe some money. You're not able to come back. Wait a second, I'm a member. No. I don't care. If you're not paying this, you know, you're not going to be a member. There's responsibility that comes with it. You go and work on that equipment. You're not wiping off your sweat, you know, taking a towel, wiping the equipment down after, you know. I don't care if somebody comes along and says, you gotta wipe that. No, I'm a member here. Someone else can do it. Doesn't matter. There comes responsibility with that membership. And it's the same way in this relationship with Israel and the Lord. They were in a special relationship with the Lord. Great privilege, but it also brought about great responsibility. And it's the same way in our lives. And we have been brought into a special relationship with the Lord as well. I'm going to get to that in a second here. But this relationship, this privilege, this responsibility here is where Israel really began to fall short. You know, I think at times Israel probably felt like they could just do no wrong. Ah, you know what? So around, listen, we're God's special people. We're this chosen nation. We're his chosen people. He's not going to come down on us like he does the other nations. We're his people. Come on. But God had declared to the Israelites through Moses that if they walked in obedience to the Lord, then they would indeed be blessed. But it all hinged on them walking in obedience to the Lord. Look at what Exodus chapter 19, verse 3 to 6 says. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Notice that. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people. It was hinging upon them obeying his word. And then Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1 and 2 says, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. So there was great blessing that was to come to the people for walking in that covenant relationship. That meant walking in obedience. They enjoyed great blessing when they did. There was great privilege, but that privilege also brought responsibility. There was no reason that obeying him should be difficult. You know, it says here in verse 1, God reminding them again, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. You see, there should have been no difficulty in obeying him. They shouldn't have sat there and thought, well, why should we do? You just have to look back and go, God has delivered us. He has set us free from the bondage we were in. I have no other option here. There's really nothing greater or better to be living for than to be living for God, who has helped us so wonderfully in delivering us. He's been our God. That should be reason enough and motivation to live faithfully for him. And you know, Egypt stands as a great illustration, doesn't it, of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Because we too were in bondage and slavery. Egypt becomes a great picture of the world. The Israelites being in the world and having to serve the world, being in bondage there. Well, we too were in the world. We were slaves to sin. But Jesus has come and redeemed us. He's delivered us. He's paid the price. That the whole Passover that they were to do to bring them out of the land was a great picture of the work at Calvary, Jesus dying on a cross for us. It became a great type of what Jesus has done for us. And in the same way, we should have every reason and motivation to live faithfully for the Lord, always looking back to what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And not only has he saved us and delivered us, but now look at what 1 Peter tells us, chapter 2, verse 9 to 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Notice that we just read that there in Exodus chapter 19, that God spoke to Israel. Now, I'm not saying that the church has replaced Israel, that Israel no longer has a plan or purpose in God's economy. I believe that they do. But here's the thing, is that God has also brought us in now by his grace into a special relationship with him through the work done for us at Calvary by Jesus Christ. And so it says that we are his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but have now obtained mercy. See, we too have a great privilege, don't we? We're chosen. We're to be a holy nation set apart for the Lord, to be living as a light in this very dark world that we're in. We have a great role, a great responsibility, a great privilege in living for the Lord. But with that privilege, just like with Israel, there comes great responsibility. This relationship to the Lord does not exempt us from being disciplined, from his chastening, but rather we're to be held to a higher accountability. And that's what Luke chapter 12, verse 48 says. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with you. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So we have great responsibility, just as Israel did. And this is why God is speaking out to the people. Not picking on them, not coming to them and saying, you know what, I just need to exercise some wrath here, so you're my target. Hey, how about that, Israel? It's because they were in a special relationship, but they were not walking faithfully. And so they were held to a higher standard, a higher accountability, basically, here now. And so with that privilege comes great responsibility. And it's in this light here that we see Israel now having to be punished or chastened because of their disobedience and rebellion. You know, you can almost excuse some of the other nations that had grown up without the same instruction and privilege that Israel had, but for Israel, they were really without excuse. And so now we begin to look at a series of these cause and effect situations, and it illustrates how a second event does not happen unless it has been preceded by that necessary first event. That's what we're going to be seeing in these next number of verses. And it's revealing for us why God's judgment is coming. It is in response to Israel's negligence. So look at verse 3. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Enoch and I were talking about this the other day, and came to mind, you know, saying, well, when a tree falls in a forest, does anybody hear it, you know, right? Let's all stand song. When a tree falls in the forest. Anyways, that has been in my head now thinking about that. But so there's these rhetorical questions that are being asked now. First of all, can two walk together unless they are agreed? That's the first illustration now. The first question. And all these questions are being asked with kind of that understanding that the framework of the question is leading to a no answer. It's very clear. It's rhetorical questions, but being framed with that idea that this is just simply a no answer, a no response. Can two walk together unless they're agreed? Well, no. And here's the situation. Two people cannot go somewhere or partner together in traveling unless they are agreed. If you say, hey, I'm going to California, I can't sit here and say, hey, great, let me come with you, but I myself am desiring to go to Edmonton. You know, if I'm trying to get to Edmonton, I'm going to hitch a ride with you to California. It's not going to work. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? If we're not agreed on our destination, then we're going to get nowhere fast, right? That's kind of the idea here. And in the same way, Israel would not be able to arrive at God's desired destination unless they walked in agreement to his terms. Unless they were walking in agreement with the Lord. God was saying, hey, here's what I have in mind for you. Here's what I have in store for you. And here's my ultimate destination for you. But to get there, you've got to walk in agreement with me. If you're saying, hey, God, that sounds cool and all, but we want to go this way, or we got some things over here that we want to take care of, then you're going to be in disagreement, disalignment, and you're not going to end up where God desires you to be. This is probably one of the most well-known verses in the book of Amos, and it's certainly applicable to a number of situations that maybe we might encounter today for young people and dating. Can two people walk together unless they are agreed? And unless you have the same end goal, you know, it's not worthwhile coming together. Or business partners, for that matter. Two people that want to engage in business together and you don't have the same goals in mind or the same focus, the same devotion even, you know, you're going to end up splitting in so many different decisions. One with a worldview, one with a biblical, you know, worldview. And it's going to become a very opposing thing. And it brings to mind what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, doesn't it? Where he says, to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? So it's important that we are partnering together. And again, this is how we can apply this to our lives, looking in certain relationships that really are important and matter, and that we're walking in agreement. That doesn't mean that we can't ever have any kind of dealings with unbelievers. I'm not saying now that you have to isolate yourself and say, hey, sorry, you're an unbeliever, and, well, I just can't discuss this with you because we're going to be going in opposite directions and just going to... No, we still want to, you know, work with and partner with people, but when it comes to lasting sorts of things, we have to be careful that these are not going to end in conflict, disagreement that's going to hurt both parties. Can two walk together unless they're agreed? And then, he says, verse 4 to 5, well, a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? And so, here we see now this idea of a lion roaring in the forest. Will he do that if he has no prey? Interesting, Michelle and I were watching something last night, I don't know, flipping through the channels, I guess, and we got the show on about these lions that were attacking elephants, you know, out in Africa. It was amazing. And these two people, Kraut Brothers, you ever heard these guys? Kraut's Creature, all these different shows they've been on. Love them. And so they're out there patrolling around in this jeep, and they're right up against these lions. Lions are walking right by them, just staring. I'm like, how are these guys doing that? But they're watching all these lions, filming them at night, you know, as they're going after elephants. And you can see them as they're walking along. They're very quiet, right, you know? They're obviously not wanting to disturb anything. But when they go in for the kill, man, you begin to hear them. And they're taking down these elephants, you know, and there's a big, big pride of lions. And they're coming at it, you know, and they start devouring us. And you can just hear them, you know, just the noises that they're making. But here's the deal. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? He's going to be very quiet. He's stalking his prey. But when he's going in for the kill, man, you hear that roar. He's sounding the call. He's like, man, you're going down. You know, he's sounding the call, right? Man, it's pretty cool to see that. But... And then will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? A young lion in the same way. If he doesn't have anything to protect, he's not going to make a noise, but he's going to make a noise, you know, when he's got something there that's a victim or a food source, and he's going to be protecting that. And will a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there's no trap for it? Bird's not going to get caught unless that trap has been well baited. You know, there's baiting, they're drawing the bird in, and then that trap is going to be set. And that trap won't set or be activated unless something has triggered it, where an animal pops in this case, a bird. You know, in the same way, Israel has stepped into the snare. They've been lured by sin, that bait that the enemy has set, and they've now been caught or ensnared by this trap. It's another great illustration for us of what Satan is attempting to do to each of us. You know, he's looking to draw the bait for us. You know, he's looking to lure us in. And just desiring to get a foothold, you know, some of those traps, all they want to do is just clamp onto the foot of that animal, and then that animal can't go anywhere. He's stuck. And in the same way, the enemy is just looking to get a foothold on you. He's just looking to lure you in and get you caught in something to where he can have that hook in you. To where you might say, well, it's just a small little part of my life, but the enemy's going, ah, but I've got you right now, you know. Yes, it may just be a small area, but that's all it's going to take right now to do a greater work. And that's what the enemy desires to do. I love what Psalm 25, verse 15 says. And this is from the NIV because I like the way it translates this. It says, my eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. I love that. You know, and what a reminder for us to be always diligent in keeping our eyes on the Lord, not veering off, not going, oh, what's that over here? And the enemy luring us and drawing us away from the Lord. Keeping your eyes on the Lord, because only He can release us from the snare and free us and keep us walking in victory. That's why we need to keep our eyes steadfast on Him. And so here's these questions, rhetorical questions going forth. And then in verse 6, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? A trumpet here, you know, is blown to warn the people of impending judgment or of some kind of danger that's looming. And you can go and speak to people and tell them that something bad looks like it's coming. But oftentimes people just brush it off. But suddenly when the alarm goes or the siren sounds, what do people do? Oh man, oh boy, something's happening. We got to act now. And they get into a frenzied kind of frantic fear, running around going, you know. If you look, just come and tell them and say, hey, listen, are you ready? Looks like something's coming here. Nobody's going to move, you know. And here's the deal. If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? The Lord's saying it's when that trumpet sounds that people begin to act. And when trouble does come, it says, is it not ultimately all from the Lord? Interesting. Will not the Lord have done it? A lot of people have a real problem with that, don't they? If there's truly a God, why do bad things happen in this world? If God's a God of love, then why do we see tragedy? Why do we see, you know, just all this trouble that's going on in the world? A lot of people have a real problem with that, a real question about that. And people might think that's kind of harsh here if the Lord is the one that's behind a lot of that. How could God do this? But keep reading here, because we see the heart of the Lord come through. It says in verse 7 to 8, surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? See, here's the thing, and this is what we have to not miss here, is that God has been faithful to warn His people. God has sent His prophets to sound the alarm and to tell people that they need to repent and return to the Lord. The problem is not with God, but it's with the people who have failed to listen to the Lord. You see, God is ever so patient with us. And when we think about tragedy that's gone on, we have to also understand that God has given people time after time after time to get right with the Lord and to enjoy His peace and comfort in the midst of hardships and difficulty. You know, the real reason, yes, we know that God is sovereign and God is at work in the world, but understand that we live in a fallen world. We live in a world where sin is running rampant, where people have rejected God. And yet it's interesting how we push God out of everything, and yet as soon as something bad happens, who do we blame first? It's God. And people look and have it both ways, and that's not the right thing to be doing here. Yes, God is at work. God is in control of all things. But He's giving people an opportunity to repent, to be right with Him. And so here the Lord says He's revealing all these things to the people through the prophets. He's warned them. He's told them flat out, listen, here's what's going to be coming. Unless you turn to Me, unless you repent of your idolatry, your rebellion, your disobedience, this is what's going to come. He spelt it out for them. And now, sadly, He needs to get their attention in a more extreme fashion. And this is not God taking delight in hurting people. This is God desiring to spare people from hurting themselves. This is God desiring to bring an end to this rebellion and sin that is plaguing the people and hurting them and basically killing them. This is not God desiring to hurt His people, but God desiring to spare people from hurting themselves. And so, as we move into verse 9, we see now Israel's problems and punishment. It's says in verse 9, proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria, see great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her, for they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their places or in their palaces. Now there were those in Israel who were living in opulence, in luxury. And God now calls the wealthy from Ashdod and from Egypt to be witnesses now to the injustices taking place in Israel. And those in the land of Philistia, which is where Ashdod was, those in the land of Egypt were being more righteous, basically, than God's covenant people were being. And here's the thing again, that it wasn't wrong for Israel to have wealth, to, you know, have riches, but it was certainly wrong in how they were acquiring their wealth. And this is what God is speaking out against, because they did it in violence and robbery, it tells us there in verse 9. In verse 10. They store up violence and robbery in their palaces. And so how they were acquiring their wealth was what was causing God's anger and wrath here in this time. And it was done towards their own people. You know, it'd be one thing to go and be attacking, you know, opposing nations and to be, you know, taking the spoils of those cities and those nations. But they were doing this to their own people. They were oppressing those within their own cities. You know, it'd be like me saying, hey, look at this new jacket that I just got from my brother here. The Lord provided through this man in my church. Oh, I'm so glad, you know. Yeah, I had to beat him up and threaten him to give it to me, but sure looks good on me, doesn't it? You know? What do you think? See, and then for me to go and parade around with this thing in arrogance, it would not be far off from what Israel was doing to each other here. They might sit there and say, oh, look at all God's blessing. Look at the luxuries we have. But how they acquired those things were putting them in complete guilt before God. It's no wonder that the Lord is roaring like a lion and revealing how judgment is coming. Interesting there how we saw there in verse 4 how Amos points out, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? And here now we see in verse 8, a lion has roared. Amos started off his prophecy, chapter 1, verse 2, speaking about how the Lord roars from Zion. So here's this picture now, God coming in this wrath now, needing to bring judgment to the people, not to devour them, but to reveal to them how their sin has put them in this position of guilt before the Lord and how they needed to be disciplined for that. Look at verse 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken up, who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. So, here we see the Lord wasn't really messing around, was he? The judgment of the Lord would be thorough and complete, and Israel would be left in desolate and broken. They'd be left desolate and broken. And that's exactly what happened 40 years from this point that Amos is prophesying this, that the Assyrian army would come in 722 BC and they would completely raid and invade Israel and lead them away into captivity. And it wouldn't just be the idolatrous pagan places of worship that would be attacked and destroyed, but the opulent houses too that were built through that violence and robbery that was talked about in verse 10. And then in chapter 4, we're going to just cover this here quickly here. Here we see, move on to the second message of Amos. And here we see the condemnation of wealthy women, condemnation of worship, and then the condemnation of waywardness. Now, keep in mind as we go into chapter 4 that I'm only communicating the message of Amos, because he's going to get away with something here that I myself would never try to do. And that is to refer to affluent women of his day as cows. Look at this here in verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, see who we're talking to here? Bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness. Behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fishhooks and your posterity with fishhooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Now Bashan, that was the area toward the east and up towards the northeast there, the Sea of Galilee. It was a very lush and fertile land, and it was a place where the cows would grow and just become, you know, they would just have great grazing there. They'd become well-fed, they'd become fat, they'd be very healthy, and they'd become a little too strong and stubborn, too, in how they had just so much to eat and enjoy. But they became known as the cows of Bashan as being very strong and healthy and maybe a little bit stubborn. Psalm 22, verse 12, David writing says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan, he says, have encircled me. So Amos now, he likens the wealthy and the affluent women of Israel to the cows of Bashan. Not just calling them cows, but basically implying fat cows here, all right? It's Amos talking, not me. But I love the Bible. The Bible is just too good, isn't it, to be able to hear these kinds of illustrations here. This is good stuff. And these women, it's a great study I've had with my wife last night on this too. No, I'm just kidding. That would be wrong. Not at all. These women were, and here's the situation, because they were living in a way where it was just really all about their own pleasure, right? They were enjoying the luxuries, the wealth that they had, but they were enjoying it at the expense of others. And that's the situation. They're calling out to their husbands, hey, come on, bring wine, let us drink. And they're living in this way where it's oppressing the poor, as it says right there in verse 1, oppressing the poor and crushing the needy. McComiskey said this, these women may not have been directly involved in mistreating the poor, but their incessant demands for luxuries drove their husbands to greater injustices. So this is what's going on here. So the Lord says, listen, a day is coming when it's not going to be very pretty for you because you're going to be led away by fishhooks, he says. And he says that a couple times in those first few verses. And the walls, you know, the walls would typically, or sorry, the fishhooks thing, it's interesting because that's exactly what happened when the Assyrians came in. The Assyrians, in trying to gather all the Israelites and lead them away back to Assyria, out of the land, to keep them all together, and they would literally put fishhooks in them. And this is why the people feared the Assyrians so much. They were a brutal, barbaric people that would do this sort of a thing. And the Israelites feared falling into the hands of the Assyrians. And so Israelites were literally led away by fishhooks. This wasn't some metaphor or simile being used. This is what literally would happen there as Assyria came in there. And the Israelites were led away as captives to Assyria. It says, you'll go out through broken walls. Now usually, you would enter into a city only one way, and that was through the main gate. That was one way you'd come into the city, because the city would be all walled, the perimeter of the city would be all well protected, almost like a fortress, you know? And so the walls would all be secure. But here now, God is saying something. It says, you're going to be going out through broken walls, meaning that the devastation of the cities would be great. That they wouldn't have to go through the main gate, but that the walls would be literally brought down and broken. You'll be able to just go right through the broken walls there. It shows how great of a destruction was brought upon Israel there. And these fat cows priding themselves in their luxuries and beauty, they'd be greatly humbled in all of these things here now as they would be led away by the Assyrians. You'll take you with fishhooks and your posterity with fishhooks, and you'll go through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her. And so, interesting time. Verse 4, we move from condemnation of the wealthy woman to the condemnation of worship now. And here's what the Lord says, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. God reveals here how the people were being corrupted in their worship to the Lord. Of course, God had prescribed for them the way that they were to come, the different offerings that they were to bring, how they were to bring them, when they were to bring them. And here now the people were just doing their own thing, basically. And so what's happening is God is calling out to them in a sarcastic tone here. What he's saying is being said in a very sarcastic manner, saying, just go ahead and continue on in your transgression. You know, you've heaped up so much of this stuff for yourself. Just keep on doing that here. Because, you know, judgment is coming, basically. And Bethel, when he says, come to Bethel and transgress, Bethel was the place that was just inside Israel's border there, the border of Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom, just inside Israel's border. And Bethel was the place that was established as the place of worship for the northern kingdom, because the kings in the northern kingdom didn't want their people in the northern kingdom to go down to Jerusalem in the southern kingdom to worship there at the prescribed place in Jerusalem and at the temple. The kings didn't want their people going off and saying, you know what, southern kingdom isn't really pretty good, man. We got the temple there. We don't want to leave. We're going to just settle there. They want their people to remain up in the northern kingdom, and so they set up their own place of worship. A false place of worship. This is not where God said he would meet with the people. And so Bethel is being pointed out as that place of transgression. And then Gilgal also was that place that the people of Israel camped at before and after the destruction of Jericho. Is a very well-known place of great victory and where the faith of the people was really growing. And here now is being reminded of that place that was once a place of great faith and victory. And yet now at Gilgal, they're multiplying transgression. The Lord just kind of says, just keep on doing it. Just, yep, you know, do your thing, right? If that's what you want, do your thing, basically. And you see, it didn't matter if they came to these places regularly and offered sacrifices to the Lord, because it didn't matter, because they were still not worshiping in the prescribed manner given by the Lord. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 28 says, it speaks about a tithe that is to be brought every 3 years. But even if they brought one every 3 days, as what is being mentioned here in verse 5, bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Even if they were to do that, they would still be walking in disobedience. It didn't matter how great or how much they multiplied their offerings, they were still walking in disobedience to the Lord. So it says, just go ahead. You keep doing your thing there. It doesn't matter, because you're still walking in disobedience to me. It all just became an outward display of religion. See, these people began to love the form of worship rather than the object of their worship. It's an important thing in our lives, too, that we be careful that we don't love, you know, the thing that we're doing more than who we're doing it to. That comes down to worship. It even comes down to ministry, where many people have loved the ministry more than the one that they are to be ministering to, and that is the Lord God. And we have to be careful that we never put those things before God, but that He is always the object of our devotion, of our love, of our work, of everything that we're doing, that it's all being done to Him, and that we're not becoming more enamored or in love with what we are doing rather than who we are doing it for. That was the case with the people here in Israel. And then we see the condemnation of their waywardness in verse 6. Also I give you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So God reveals here now, in the remainder of the chapter, how He was actively chastening them, but the problem was that they were not responding. He chastened them by withholding their food. This is not, you know, verse 6 is not talking about God's great dentistry here. You know, hey, you got clean teeth. That's one thing going for you. No, they had clean teeth because they weren't eating anything. God was withholding their food as a sign of judgment for them. While they weren't eating, they had very good teeth. And notice there, lack of bread in verse 6. Yet in all those things, they still did not return to Him, it says. And they didn't have food also because God was withholding the rain, as we see there in verse 7 and 8. So their crops dried up and they were unable to satisfy themselves with drink. And he did it in such a way that it was very obvious that he was the one behind it all, because he says it'll rain in one city, but yet another city will get rain. I mean, it wasn't that they were just looking at these things going, man, that's a certain odd weather pattern that we're having here. What's the almanac say anyways? Is this something that's a cycle that's going on here now? No, it would be very clear that, man, this is the Lord's judgment here, because it's raining here, but it's not raining there. And in that day, there would be seasons where they would just get rain. It was like clockwork, you know? And now they're seeing that this is of the Lord here very clearly. And yet, the real problem here, as the Lord says once again, at the end of verse 8, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Have you ever met people like that? That they just seem to be going through the mill, and it just seems like they're getting hammered from all sides. And it seems so clearly, as you look at it, you go, man, that's just the Lord, and he's knocking on your heart. But you just keep putting it off. It would be so simple. Here's the thing that's going to be the remedy for you. Turn to the Lord. Give your life to him. But people just keep going their way, fighting it, not returning to the Lord. And here Israel was being stubborn in that. That's where Hosea says so often that they were like that, backsliding heifer, where they just would put their feet in the ground, you know, and they would not move. It's like when you would try to lead a cow somewhere, and they would just dig their heels in their hoofs. I don't think cows have heels. Maybe the cows in Bashan do, but not these ones. But they would put their hooves just in the ground, you know, and they would not move, and you try to, and they wouldn't go anywhere. They were like a back, they would slide backwards sometimes in the mud. They were backsliding. This is what Hosea said about Israel, and this is the case, that they would not return to the Lord, it says there. And the Lord continues to reveal here on into verse 9 how he was trying to get their attention. Look at here in verse 9. I have blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, the locusts devoured them, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Let me just keep going here. Verse 11. I overthrew some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. Now we can take verse 12 here, prepare to meet your God, to be a message to repent. And it's true, we all need to be ready to meet with the Lord. We never know when that day is going to be, right? We ought to live lives that are prepared to meet the Lord. There's no doubt about that. And we need to be ready to always, daily, walking in repentance, examining our lives, being right with the Lord. We never know when we're going to stand before him and enter into eternity, how we need to be ready to meet the Lord. But here, this is not a call just for people to repent and get ready. This was more a military term that was being used here, as God is getting ready to wage war against his people here and already starting that process. And he's saying, now, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And it's not going to be pretty for them. God was revealing that he was coming in judgment. So be prepared here. And notice that they're not just fighting some nation around them. They're fighting the one. Notice this here. They're not just fighting some formidable foe in the Assyrians. They were facing Yahweh himself, the God of hosts, it says. He's coming with a mighty army, and he doesn't even need an army. He alone is going to be significant to put fear into people's lives and they'd be ready to meet the Lord. But here he's known as the God of hosts, Yahweh. And his greatness is evident in that, as we read in those last few verses, that he forms mountains. He not only forms mountains, but it tells us in his word that he can tell this mountain to get up and to move, and it will do so. He creates the wind. He declares to man what his thought is. He makes the morning darkness, and he treads the high places of the earth. There's nothing that's going to limit God or hold God back. These people need to know who they're dealing with. And this is a God you don't want to take lightly. And for us, guys, you know, we can look at this and people can read through this without having a right relationship with the Lord and be filled with fear and go, oh man, that's not a God that I want to serve. But again, this is a God who is having to deal with sin, right? If you're dealing with a doctor who's trying to combat cancer, and the doctor's just sitting there saying, well, you know, I just really love you, and I just don't want to really, you know, hurt you in any way. I don't want to do anything that's going to be anything too severe, you know. You're not going to look at that guy and go, oh, what a great doctor he is. That doctor, if he loves you, he's going to want to deal severely with that cancer and get rid of it at all costs, you know. And here's the Lord saying, there is sin in the camp. You know, there is great sin that is destroying the people. And I, because I love the people, want to deal with this. He's not a God that is just simply fiery and wrath and judgmental, you know, or filled with judgment towards his people. That he has to do to get the people on the right track as he's doing with Israel. But for us, we know his grace. We know the love of God. And as we are walking according to his word and obedience, then we, as his chosen people, the holy nation of God, know and enjoy the blessing and the privileges that we have in and of the Lord. And what a great God we indeed serve.